Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar, and one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat it. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of the meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offering. Whoever touches them shall be holy. The Lord said to Moses, saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle, and you shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. The Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it is splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. And every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement and the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Chapter 7. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering, and its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven, and all that is prepared in a pan or a griddle, shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf for each offering, from each offering, as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And then on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while any uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat, the fat of an animal that dies of itself, and the fat of one that is torn by beasts, may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat of it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal, of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed I have taken from the people of Israel. Out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offering, from the day they were presented to serve as priest of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Thanks be to God.
God, how we thank you that in this ancient instruction are priceless truths and treasures for our faith. Thank you, God, for what these offerings teach us about sin and what they teach us about you, a corresponding truth for each of those. If sin is a failure to be dedicated and consecrated with our lives fully to you, you teach us here through the burnt offering that you accept rededications and reconsecrations and that you forgive the guilt of sinner's sin. Lord, if sin is a failure to give you thankful tribute that you're owed for being our God and for being so gracious to us, this text tells us, Lord, that you stand ready to receive our praise and our thanks afresh, that you don't hold yourself far off from us, but that you are willing to receive that even now from your people. Lord, if sin is something that pollutes and contaminates and defiles, how thankful we are that you teach us about yourself, that you're a God who cleanses from impurity, transgression, and sin. If sin is that which breaks and damages relationships, leaving them in need of repair, how thankful we are, Lord, that you tell us that you are willing to be repaired to us and that you accept the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, to heal a relationship that we'd broken. Lord, if sin is a failure to live at peace with you, the God who made us, how thankful we are that you invite us, even us, Lord, into your presence to celebrate with joy the peace that we can have with you. Lord, we're so thankful for all these ways that you teach us the gospel through the book of Leviticus. We pray now that as we give our attention to that, you would work in each one of our hearts. Oh, Lord, we need you. We recognize, Lord, our adequacy is not in ourselves, as if anything were coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from Christ. So, Christ, show yourself today to be adequate to meet every need of every heart in this room. We ask this in your name. Amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to read, to turn to the passage that we read. As you turn there, I like college football, so I'm going to tell you a story about college football. The Oklahoma-Texas college football rivalry is a big one. Some might say as big as it gets. Big enough to fill up the Cotton Bowl Stadium every year in Dallas. Big enough to feature some of the biggest and hottest names in the coaching world on the sidelines every year. Big enough even for perhaps the greatest trick ever pulled in college football history. The year was 1999, and the Oklahoma Sooners had just hired an offensive coordinator named Mike Leach. Leach, with his out-of-the-box way of thinking and doing things, is one of our great national treasures, I'm convinced. He is a law school graduate, never played a down of college football himself, and yet has somehow managed to set NCAA records at almost every stop along the way. Even coached for a little while in my hometown in South Georgia. Before the 1999 game, Leach's Sooners were a big underdog to Texas. Big enough that in Leach's thinking, desperate times called for desperate measures. So his plan, perhaps unprecedented in all of college football history, was to create a fake play script, a laminated list of plays that the Sooners alleged that they were running on offense to open the game, and then to lead the Texas staffers in thinking that they had discovered this fake play script. I'll let Oklahoma tight end Trent Smith tell you how it all went down. Quote, Leach says, I'm going to walk off, and I want you to stand here for a minute at midfield, and then I want you to drop it right in front of their coaches over there, and then just keep jogging. It was kind of exciting, Smith said. I act like I'm going to tuck this script in the belt of my pants. I let it fall, and I just kept jogging as though I thought I still had it. It was killing me not to look back and see if it had worked. But someone was looking back. Someone was watching all of this, and it was Mike Leach. And to Leach's delight, a Texas assistant walked over from the sideline and picked it up. Quote, the body language was awesome. It was like watching a Muttley cartoon, Leach said. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember Dick Dastardly and his sidekick Muttley, who would snicker and kind of shake his shoulders as he did that. That's what he's referring to. Quote, they decided to give it the Muttley snicker and then went up the tunnel, Leach said. We all thought it was real, said then Texas grad assistant Tom Herman, who's now actually the coach of Texas, because we thought that the alternative would be just so far-fetched that someone would go to the trouble to create a fake call sheet and actually leave it and drop it where we could find it. Clearly, Texas didn't know Mike Leach very well. The first 10 minutes of the game were an unmitigated disaster for the Texas Longhorns. Leach knew what Texas was expecting and what parts of the field they would try to defend on every play in response, and so he called plays that got the ball to the area that the defenders had vacated. Quote, that game might have been the most bizarre experience I ever had as a college football player, said Ahmad Brooks, a starting defensive back for Texas. I can't tell you how wrong we were in the first 3 or 4 minutes with every play call we had. I've never seen anything like it. It was complete pandemonium and complete confusion. Finally, down 17-0, Texas defensive coordinator Carl Reese knew that he'd been had. He wadded up the fake script, threw it in the trash can, and proceeded to, well, go on with his normal game plan. Texas would eventually go on to win 38-28, and that would allow Reese to smile about it a little afterwards. Quote, when it was all over with, I had a good laugh, Reese said, because it really was a nice ploy, and it did a good job of messing us up for a while, but I learned a good lesson there. The lesson, Tom Herman chimed in, is if it's too good to be true, it probably is. Probably is. Fake scripts, deceptive instructions, things that seem too good to be true, actually being that. I mean, it works well in college football, but aren't you glad God doesn't treat his people that way? Aren't you glad God's not that way? In fact, in the book of Leviticus, God does just the opposite. He tells his people in great detail exactly how they should approach him in worship. He gives them the playbook, gives them the script, tells them with utter sincerity every move they should make so that they can follow his script to blessing and life with him. He means every word of it. Nothing deceptive, nothing fake, nothing to get them out of position, nothing to trip them up. Just a revealed script for everything they should do to commune with the God who made them. God's saying, in essence, just stick to the script and you will find safety in my presence as you approach the holy, and you'll find the blessing that I delight to give my people. So that's what we're going to look at today in these additional instructions for the five offerings. And when I say the five offerings, I mean the five that we covered already so far in the book of Leviticus. I think we just have to stop and say, what grace, though, for God to reveal himself this way? What grace to meet this need of his people who need to know how to approach him in worship? And he's done all of that for us here. The text might seem long, might seem a little laborious to you, but I hope what we'll see as we examine it closely is the grace of God on display as he tells his people how to worship him and how to dwell safely in his presence. Now, I think it's worth noting for you, you'll probably pick up on this if you haven't already, but in the first presentation of these five offerings that comes in the beginning of chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, most of that is framed from the standpoint of an individual Israelite worshiper who would come to approach God in worship. And so it gives him instructions on the kind of animal he's to bring and the particular rite that's to be undertaken. This second time through, as the offerings are paraded before us and presented, serves mainly to instruct the priests about their duty. And so that's why so many times it'll say to Aaron and his sons, who would be the priest at that time. That might explain some of the differences we see, not contradictions, but just differences, such as the ordering of the offerings here. And looking at them again today, I think will really meet a need for us, which is to, well, review them and keep them straight in our minds. As I was studying this week, I had a few occasions where I said, now, what was that one all about? And wait, I remember this fact. Which one did it go with? And I guess I just figure, if I think I'm preparing the sermons and I'm saying that, then like maybe some of you are as well. Maybe some of you are thinking those are a little tough to keep straight in your mind. And so it'll give us a good chance to review, to remember what they're about, to keep them straight. But I think it'll also do a second thing for us, which is that we can focus on particular, unique instructions that we find in this unit of text and pay attention to what those have to say, how those fill out our understanding of these offerings. Now, you might say, well, here's the thing, though. These seem like highly particular instructions given to this particular people at a particular time in salvation history, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Actually, how much relevance could they possibly have for all of us sitting here today in the year of our Lord 2019? Well, here's where I would say, yes, all the particularity that you just described is true. But I think we should also be quick to note that this text reveals as well, encoded in this specific legislation for Israel, timeless truths about God and what it means to worship him for his people anywhere at any time. Right? So it has something to teach even us who sit here today, truths that would guide even us in our worship of the Lord. So I would encourage you, rather than maybe just like yawning or organizing your calendar in your mind right now, actually to lean in and listen up to the book of Leviticus, because I think you'll find surprising relevance in perhaps a surprising text. So the structural plan this morning is to look at each of these five major offerings. For each one, I want to review kind of briefly what we've learned already, and then I want to make some new observations, maybe one or two or three, about each of those offerings that appear in our passage today. We're going to also try to keep an eye on those timeless truths and what they mean for us today, given that the God we worship is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so that brings us first up to the burnt offering. The burnt offering, and you'll find it in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. So first up is the burnt offering. It was the first of the offerings we studied way back in chapter 1 and way back in November, which at least to me feels like a lifetime ago. This offering had two major purposes. The first was to provide atonement for sinners, that is, to put them right again with God, at one with him, by paying this ransom price for their sin, by purifying them from its guilt. And when the smoke of that burnt offering arose to heaven, God would regard it as a soothing aroma, which indicated that his wrath against their sin had been satisfied. That was its first purpose, a wonderful purpose. We can see the second purpose of the burnt offering when we notice how it was distinct from all the rest of the offerings. In what way it was different from all of them. Here's the distinction. The burnt offering was to be completely burned up with no portion left for either the priest or the worshiper to eat. It would be, we might say, totally consumed, utterly surrendered, completely devoted to God. And in that way, it was a picture of what the worshiper himself was supposed to be and yet had failed to be by his sin. God was teaching his people about consecration every time they made the burnt offering. It said in this vivid graphic form that part of living as his people is to repent when we've sinned, to burn to ashes our sinful way of life, to die afresh to ourselves, and to surrender ourselves wholly and completely to God again. That's what the burnt offering was all about. Now, I'd like to make a new observation about the burnt offering from our text today, and one I think actually that's kind of hard to miss. If you look at verses 8 through 13, there are five different times, using various language, that the Lord commands that the fire be kept burning on the altar for the burnt offering. So we're just going to look at those together and I'm going to count them off here. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. There's number one. Look at verse 12. It says, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. And if you keep reading in verse 12, it shall not go out, which expresses the same idea. Then look at verse 13. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. And keep reading in that verse. It is not to go out. I mean, I would say that is a significant amount of repetition, especially since you keep in mind that God really only has to say something once for it to be registered as really important for us, right? So then what's with saying it five times, if not to say that it is, in fact, really important? I guess that raises then another question. Well, then what important thing is God trying to teach his people here? And I want to suggest to you a twofold message that having the altar's fire always burning would have communicated to the people. First, I think it reminded them that they regularly stood in need of atonement for their sins and renewed consecration to the Lord. So we often sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That wasn't a recent discovery for God's people, right? This was a reality for them, even here in the Old Testament. Our hearts do tend to wander off from the God who loves us. And each time they do, we need to come before him in fresh repentance and fresh faith in the atoning sacrifice that he provides to put sinners right with him. I think that's one thing it would have communicated. But second, and I think this is especially precious, second, seeing the fire always burning on the altar would remind the Israelite that God always stood ready to provide that atonement that he needed. That God was always ready. Ready when you are, it was saying. That this was no God who stood at a distance, arms crossed, frowning, needing this really good reason to even think about forgiving them again. Now, that's not the portrait at all. Now, this was a God who welcomes repenting sinners, who, like the prodigal son's father, stands at the end of the road ready to embrace them again. This was a God who provided atonement for his people to put them right with him again. Needed no arm twisting to do that. Think about the experience, perhaps, of a remorseful Israelite over his sin. Perhaps it's the end of the day. The day's done. The cooking fires around him had long gone out. And at day's end, as he put his head down, all he was left with was a guilty conscience. How, he might have said, how could God forgive me for sinning yet again in this way? Maybe he steps outside his tent and for some fresh night air and a chance to think. And then, piercing the darkness, he'd see it, like a signal fire burning in the night. The fire would always be burning on the altar. An invitation, as it were, to come back to God over and over again for the forgiveness and cleansing and rededication that he needed. It told him, in effect, that God always leaves the light on for his children, for his repentant children when they decide to come back to him. And I think that's a beautiful picture. It's what the always burning fire on the altar would have taught and proclaimed. Maybe as we think toward application, we can make another observation here. Notice again to whom this command is given. To maintain this fire, it's to the priest, to Aaron and his sons. It was their job as these leaders among God's people to keep that gospel news of God's forgiving heart always before his people. It was their job to always tend the fire and thus never let the embers of hope in God's forgiveness to go out in his people's hearts. In light of that, think first about how well Jesus, our great high priest, fulfilled that gospel ministry. After all, wasn't he who said things such as, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And also, "I lay down my life for my sheep," John 10. And also, "The bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh," John chapter 6. Jesus, you see, was both better high priest and better sacrifice. And he makes this his gospel proclamation over and over and over again so that the embers of hope that in God's forgiveness toward us would never go out. If you're sitting here today and your conscience is afflicting you, you're feeling guilty about your sin before the Lord, you need to know that God offers himself and that forgiveness to you afresh right this moment. He offers to you today the work of his crucified and risen son, Jesus. If your guilty conscience is telling you that you need forgiveness, and so to speak, nothing in this world will scratch that itch, you have Jesus. And he's presented before you today, and you need to see him in all of his beauty and his willingness to save. To receive it, you only have to turn from your sin and toward him in faith, and you'll find a God who always stands ready to forgive. What good news that is. Maybe consider another application point. Jesus has ascended back up to heaven, and bodily among us doesn't do his gospel preaching. But in his ascension, he's given gifts to his church, including leaders, pastors, teachers, who are to proclaim this very good news over and over again, and never let the fires of the church's gospel ministry go out. Quite a few of you I know in our midst are preparing for some sort of gospel ministry, and you might be surprised that here in Leviticus, of all places, there's a charge for you. Don't let the gospel fires burn out, is what it says. Keep them going day after day, week after week, year after year, because God's people always need to know that there is atonement available for their sins, and that they only have to look in faith to the crucified and risen Jesus to have that in spades, grace upon grace for them. Now, some hearers might object that the gospel is too worn out and outdated. We need something fresh and new. Others might object that it's too basic and unadvanced. Give me something really meaty instead, as if the gospel's not that. Others might consider it offensive. Some others might even seek to redefine it to suit their taste. But you, Christian preacher, keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the biblical gospel. Do not let that signal fire go out. Not on your watch. Because week after week, there are going to be sinners who need to hear that atonement is made for them, yourself included. And when guilty consciences accuse, we need to be able to look outside the tent, as it were, in the night air, and see that the fires of God's lavish forgiveness never, ever, ever burn out. Amen. Our second offering. Still in chapter 6, found in verses 14 through 23, and this is the grain offering. You might remember we saw it in chapter 2, and you might even remember that the Hebrew word used there for grain offering carries with it, I think, this idea of tribute. In those days, there was an arrangement that was not uncommon. Smaller vassal states would come under the rule of a greater king, and the vassal king would give a tribute gift to his greater sovereign, the great king, as a gesture of goodwill and faithfulness. It was a way of saying to him, "I still want to be loyal to you. I'm thankful for the benefits I get from my covenant with you, thankful for the blessings you've given me, and I want to honor you, want to let you know I intend to be faithful. In essence, I'm sticking with you," was what that would say. You see how this idea would be fitting for God's own people to express to him. He, after all, was their covenant king, who had blessed them with salvation from Israel, taking them from dwelling under one master to dwelling under his beneficent rule, and they were to dwell in fellowship with him and live as his loyal subjects. As such, when they approached him in worship, it was necessary not only to have their sins atoned for, not only to freshly consecrate their hearts to God, that's what the burnt offering symbolized, but it was also so often paired with the grain offering, which taught that they must also bring tribute to God to express their love and their loyalty. And that's what the grain offering was all about. Let's add an observation from today's text specific to it. Notice how verses 14 through 18 deal with how the sons of Aaron the priest were to handle the grain offering when it was made by the people of Israel. We saw that, and we've seen a good bit about that in chapter 2. But then notice right on the heels of that, in verses 19 through 23, we get this whole other section about how the sons of Aaron themselves were to make a regular grain offering to the Lord. From the day that they were anointed to serve as priest, they were to make a grain offering every morning, every evening, and offer it up totally to the Lord. Now, notice a couple things this teaches us. It teaches us, for one, that while these priests may have differed in their function from the rest of Israel, when it came to gratitude and the salvation they had received, they were just the same as the rest of their countrymen. They too had been saved by God's lavish grace. They too owed to God thankful tribute for that grace. And by making it so that tribute was built in, like wired in as part of their daily task, morning and night, God had inextricably linked gratitude to the proper fulfillment of their ministry, right? He had linked it so that to do their ministry had to be to acknowledge gratitude to God. I think God says the same thing to his ministers today. You too, he says, still owe to the Lord your thankful tribute. You can't ever lose sight of the salvation you've been given, the gratitude that should well up in your heart over that. And in fact, keeping that gratitude at the forefront of your mind is essential to doing your job well. Ever seen an ungrateful preacher before? Right? What good is that? Right? What good is that? Gratitude for God's salvation should be at the forefront of our mind, essential to doing our job well. And that challenges me. Let me share some ways it challenges me, and maybe you can think about how it challenges you. First, it challenges me to say, how thankful am I, and to what extent am I practicing gratitude intentionally in my life? Often do I find myself moping, feeling sorry for myself, overlooking my blessings, and if I do, might that not be one of the more offensive things I do toward the God who saved me? Might that not be one of the more offensive things I do? Mightn't, in fact, it do me some good to build a more intentional rhythm of thankfulness into my life, just as these priests in the morning and the evenings would acknowledge thankfulness to God? What sort of rhythms could I build into my own life for that? You might ask yourself, what sort of rhythms could you build into your own to practice thankfulness as an antidote to so much that can creep up in our hearts without it? Thankfulness. Okay, that brings us now to the third of our offerings in verses 24 through 30. Most of our translations will call this the sin offering. You might also hear it called the purification offering, the sin or purification offering. Now, the reason for that latter name is the offering's function. It served to purify both the worshiper from his accidental, inadvertent sins, providing atonement for him, and it also served to purify God's tabernacle from the contamination that the worshiper's sin brought to it. God, you see, is holy, holy, holy. And sin on the part of the worshiper who lived in such close proximity to God, was dangerous for the worshiper. So both the worshiper and God's holy things had to be purified, and the sacrificial blood of an animal substitute was designed to do that. That's what the sin or purification offering was all about. Now, notice an interesting observation about this offering that we see in our text today. And really, it's an observation I think we could make about every single section of this text. Pastor Greg's alluded to it a moment ago, and I'm just going to make it here at this point. Notice the emphasis on the offering's holiness. Notice that. It's just unmistakable. Notice how the details of how the offering was to be made mark it out as being set apart from anything in the Israelites' common experience. For one, the part that was to be eaten could only be eaten by a holy person, the priest, right? And what was eaten could only be eaten in a holy place in the tabernacle courtyard. That actually matches the requirements for the grain offering as well. Now, in the case of the sin offering, if any of its blood got on the priest's garment, he had to wash that garment in a holy place. It was so holy, this sacrifice, it affected where the priest could do laundry, right? And whatever dish the meat was boiled in either had to be thoroughly cleaned so that the sacrificial blood didn't leave the courtyard area, or if that wasn't possible, just smashed to pieces if it was made of pottery. Just break a bowl. How's that for set-apartness? It affected how you did the dishes if you're the priest. Seeing the same reverence attached to the burnt offering as well? Just to clean up its ashes, the priest had to put on special clothing. Just to dispose of its ashes, he had to put the ashes in a ceremonial clean place outside the camp, somewhere special. The worship of God is so holy, he's teaching his people here, it affects how the priest takes out the trash. And this emphasis on the holiness of worship, I think, was all designed to teach the Israelites something about the God himself that they worshiped. He is holy too, right? That's what it's trying to get across. If his worship is to be characterized by this sort of care, this sort of holiness, the God that's worshiped must be holy too. I think this is good for us to remember, since God never changes. He was, is, and ever will be holy, holy, holy. There is nothing commonplace about God, nothing about him that invites us to just nonchalantly traipse into his presence. Even today, we are to regard him with the utmost reverence. That's why this glib, lighthearted, weightless approach to God, maybe we see it commonly in our day, is more than just stylistically cringy. It's also dangerous. It fails to take into account how spectacularly set apart God is from everything he's made. He is a great king, I often tell my kids at prayer time at night, and no one would just go bounding in, lighthearted, indifferent, cavalier, into the presence of such a king. No, when we pray to God, we're going to be very sincere and reverent, as befits the God we're approaching. And I really love this about praying with older saints. So often, maybe you've noticed, they get this from years of having walked with God. And their prayers are shaped by the kind of weighty reverence that I want my own prayers to have. So let's learn a lesson from this text here today. And if you don't learn it here, you're going to be confronted with it again in chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu. God is holy, holy, holy. Holy enough to affect the way an Israelite priest did laundry, washed the dishes, and took out the trash. That means then that our prayers, our singing, our preaching, our celebration of the ordinances, all the practices we do here together should reflect that same sense of holiness as well. Gravity as we worship the God who's a consuming fire. That brings us now to the fourth offering, and we see it in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Most of our translations call it the guilt offering or the trespass offering, but as I suggested last week, it might even be more helpful to call it the reparation offering. The reparation offering. I say that because it was aimed at repairing relationships by making compensation for what a person had sinfully taken. It gave repayment to the person who had suffered loss as a way of trying to mend horizontal relationships between people, and it provided atonement to God for the taker's sin as a way of mending his vertical relationship with God. It was available to people when they had taken deliberately, when they had taken accidentally, and even when they suspected that they might have taken accidentally but weren't quite sure about it. God in his grace had a way of dealing with all of those situations, and his answer was the reparation offering. That's what it's about. Now, there are a couple other points made here, and they're ones we've already seen in our study of Leviticus, so I'm just going to be brief here. I'm not going to make a whole lot of hay out of them. First, notice in verses 3 and 4 that the best portions of this offering were to be given to God. Notice how it talks about the fatty portions being given to him. You might say, well, the fatty portion is like actually what I take my knife and cut off from my steak because I'm not really interested in it. But in those days, the fatty portions were regarded in the same way we regard the filet mignon. Like that was the best cut. That was the best of the best. And notice that in giving them to the Lord, or really in the Lord laying claim to them, he's saying that he is entitled to just that. I want to suggest to you that that is not an act of arrogance on God's part, but actually an act of kindness. If God really, in fact, is the most supreme and valuable being in the universe, it's not some sort of overreach on his part to remind his people of that fact. In fact, it's actually his grace to tell them that fact because it keeps them back from thinking too little of him, which is a terrible mistake to make. He wants them to consider him as supreme in their worship, as ultimately valuable to know. And for that to not only affect their gathered worship, but to translate over to the rest of their lives. So the fatty portion was for the Lord. He's teaching them that just as he teaches us his value and worth. Second, notice in verses 6 through 10 that God made provisions for his ministers, the priest, out of his people's offerings, so that, I think, the priest could be freed up to serve the people. They didn't need, you know, other employment, things to distract them from temple service. They were freed up to serve by the people's contributions. The text starts out talking about the priestly portion of this reparation offering, but then there's really this excursus after that about the portions the priests are entitled to from all the offerings that we've seen so far. And there's even more about the peace offering coming up in verses 31 through 36. But for now, I think we can observe that the same principle we see here in the Old Testament is also present in the New, in which God's people support his ministers with their gifts. And this just gives me another chance to say how thankful I am to you all as a church for understanding that so well and being so generous to us. We remain totally thankful to serve you here. Again, I've made these comments before in the Leviticus series. We need to keep moving for the sake of time. It's a long text, as you might have noticed, so let's keep the ball rolling. The fifth and final of the major offerings is in chapter 7, verses 11 through 36. 37 and 38 are kind of a summary, but 11 through 36, and this is the peace offering. The peace offering. You might remember this one from chapter 3. There we learn that the peace offering stands out from all the other offerings and that it was the only one in which the worshiper, like the bringer of that offering, was able to eat part of the offering. Not only was part of it given to the Lord, not only was part of it given to the priest, but part, significantly, was also enjoyed by the worshiper and shared with members of the worshiper's family and even his community. It was as if Yahweh, the Lord himself, had thrown this giant dinner party for his people, this meal of fellowship to be eaten in his presence, and in fact, so he had. This leads us to, I think, the most central insight about the peace offering. It was a shared covenantal meal between worshipers and God in which his people celebrated having a peaceful relationship with God. You see, in those days when covenants were made, the parties often shared a meal of fellowship together, signed that they were at peace with one another, committed to one another, right relationship between them, a feast that confirmed their covenant, we might say. And I think the same thing is going on here, but notice what's particular about this one. It's God himself who is a party in it. And it's his people who are invited to come and feast in his presence, notwithstanding their sin, and not a hand of judgment was to be laid upon them. It's probably why in the order of the offerings, the peace offering came at the very end after the atonement had been made. Think about this. God's people dined with the holy. They delighted to draw near to the God who made them with no fear of punishment. They would have worshiped together, likely shared with each other smiles and laughs and good conversation, all the things that characterize a good meal, joys of friendship with man and fellowship with God as the embers of the fire would have glowed into the cool evening. And not only did they live to tell about it, but they were beckoned by God to come back and do it again and again, over and over throughout their lives. This is near peak human experience. And for rank and file Israelites at that time, it was peak experience. In eating at God's house, in which is one day better than 1,000 elsewhere, the worshipers receive from God this tangible token of his promised covenant blessings, a clear sign that at last, despite their sins, despite their failures, their remaining sin, their slowness to walk with him by faith, still they had been made to be at peace with God, fully forgiven by him, and invited to draw so near to him that they became not just safe occupants of the tabernacle complex, but guest at his own dinner table. To be where God is, to be at peace with him, to dine regularly with him at the table he has spread, that's what the peace offering represented and what made it so indescribably wonderful. Our text today adds a few more distinct points we can add to this as we fill out the portrait. I think I have three in particular. Number one, this kind of covenantal fellowship with God could be celebrated for a variety of reasons. We're told of three of them here. In verses 12 through 15, a person could bring it as a form of thanksgiving for some act that God had done on his behalf. Lord, I want to give you thanks because you did X. And he would come and bring the offering. In verse 16, a person could bring it in order to fulfill a vow he had made to God. The vow might have been, God, I'll go and offer you praise and sacrifice peace offerings and appear before you at your tabernacle if you'll answer my prayer. And then when God did that, he was obligated to fulfill that vow to give God the praise he was due. Or again in verse 16, a person could bring it as what's called a free will offering, which I think is just this really general reason to come, simply because he just wanted to make an offering to God, wanted another chance to celebrate God's goodness in God's very presence. And God said, sure, that's a good enough reason, come on, and invited his people to do just that. Whatever the occasion, God stood ready to celebrate the peace he had with his people. Second observation we can make, we can observe, I think, a real emphasis here on not allowing the meat of the peace offering to be defiled. In verses 15 through 18, it could only be kept a day or at most two before it had to be burned up. Perhaps that was to prevent it from coming in touch with something ceremonially unclean that would defile it. We'll say a lot more about ceremonial uncleanness in the days ahead. Along those lines, notice verses 19 through 21 have these really stern warnings against allowing what was ceremonially unclean to come in contact with this offering. Celebrating peace with God, he's saying, is holy business. Nothing impure is to taint it. Good principle for us today, too. And third and finally, we can observe that God had strict rules about what was forbidden when it came to the peace offering, and also, correspondingly, about what was required. Forbidden, in verses 22 through 27, were any eating of the animal's fat or blood. The fat, because he's teaching them the best belongs to the Lord, and the blood, because he was teaching them that life and atonement, which the blood represented, also belong to the Lord. But if that's what's forbidden, notice what's required in the rite of the peace offering. It was, in verses 29 and 30, the worshiper's own involvement. Person was to bring the Lord's portion from his own peace offering. And then verse 30 says really directly, his own hands are to bring it, right? Carry it up yourself. And I love the contrast that this forms with the prohibitions we've just seen about blood and about fat. The Lord has just warned his people in really stern terms about what they must not do, which is to eat blood or fat from the offering. But then he makes it clear that his prohibitions are not to discourage them from worship at all, not to drive them away from his presence. No, in fact, he wants to draw them near and encourage them in worship. And so he commands that they themselves present this best cut of meat. And I think we could just say that this is God's way with his people. He warns us sternly in the Bible about things we must not do that could harm us. But then he tenderly and lovingly brings us near with things that he commands that are good and right for our blessing. He wants us involved, wants the response of all that we are to all that he is. That was his way with Israel in the Old Testament. That's his way with his people still today. Don't you love having a God like this? Don't you love his character and his glory that are on display in a text like this? I think the best thing to do now would be for me to be quiet, pray, and then we're going to sing and bring our offering of praise to him. Our Lord, how we thank you for your many excellencies, your character, your holiness, your splendor that are on display here. Thank you for your rich mercy and grace toward sinners who don't deserve it. Fill our hearts to overflowing with the news of this truth, and bless us now as we sing to you and give you the thanks that you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.